It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Genesis chapter 28. We'll be looking together this morning at Genesis 28 verses 10 through 22. I want you to know I am overjoyed to be with you today on this day purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you remind yourself each Lord's Day that there had to be death and resurrection for us to even have the Lord's Day, that we are assembled here because of the blood of Jesus, because the tomb is empty. Apart from Jesus giving his life, we would not be here. Apart from the glorious resurrection, we would not be here. We've been summoned here by a king who has given his life for his people, a king who has been raised from the dead and tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves here together. So this day was purchased by the blood of Jesus, by the resurrection. So I am overjoyed to be with you on this Lord's Day. I also want to remind you that COVID has caused all kinds of problems, but one of the challenges is to be here with you. So we haven't done this in a long time, and I'm excited about Casey preaching in Lexington this morning and about me being here. We want to be reminded that we are two campuses, one congregation. We want to maintain our heart connectedness. I will just tell you by word of testimony that there is hardly a Lord's Day that goes by in Lexington where people aren't asking me, how's it going in Oldham County? What's going on? What's the update? There is a deliberate passion for our joint ministry together in Lexington. And so I look forward to bearing witness to them next week and when I see them during the week about what God is doing here. Well, Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. I've been thinking about this passage for about 6 months, and so I'm excited about opening it for you. I'm just going to read one verse. We're going to work through the whole section, but I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Genesis 22, I'll just read verse 15 because it contains the truths that are at the heart of this narrative. Genesis 28, 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to read such a precious promise without being broken. Lord, help us to see it today. Help us to taste it. Help us to understand. And help us, Lord, to be changed by it. We come here today not merely to talk about you. We come here in your presence to hear from you. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. His very name, Jacob, meant he grasps or he cheats. In fact, we find out in Genesis 25, verse 26, that even in the womb, Jacob is found grabbing onto the heel of his brother Esau. And in chapters 26 and 27, we find Jacob using his cleverness to steal the birthright away from his brother Esau, the promise of the birthright. And then we find Jacob deceiving his blind father with the help of his mother, tricking Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. A man of deception, a man who was grasping, a man who was cheating. His mother ends up encouraging him to leave and to flee because his brother Esau is so mad that he wants to take his life. His father also tells him to leave their land and to find a wife from his mother's ancestral home. And so here is Jacob, and I want you to get a sense of this. He has used his cleverness to get a birthright. He has used deceit to gain a blessing. And yet, he's all alone. He's away from family. He has no wife. He has nothing. The text tells us that he left in haste and he left empty-handed. Well, he had the only thing that he had always had, and that is his own self-reliance, his own cleverness, his own ability to try to manipulate the situation to provide for himself what he was sure that he needed. But the text tells us that Jacob is learning the limits of what his self-centered cleverness could bring him. That Jacob was learning the limits of what his self-reliance could actually provide for him. After he, by cleverness and trickery and deceit, gets what he thinks he needs, he has nothing. He is empty. He is alone. One of the reasons I love this text, among many, is that this story is told in a way that is full of word pictures to bring out the situation, especially this first section. And I want to work through this text, sort of moving along as the story goes. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, we see when a stone pillow. Now, we're going to add to that in the next section and add to it in the end where we have a clear thought. But first of all, we start with this issue of a stone pillow. Look with me at verse 10 of chapter 28. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place. And he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now notice what we have here. Jacob is already a ways from home. And what does Jacob have? He has nothing. He is empty-handed. He has a birthright and a blessing and nothing to show for it. And almost certainly he is asking himself, what kind of blessing is this? If this is what my life is like, what does blessing even mean? All of us need to answer that question. What does blessing really mean? How do we understand what it means to be blessed? In everything that we see, and in Jacob's own self-understanding, his life is a mess. It's a disaster. It's not what he wanted it to be. And notice verse 11, and he came to a certain place. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, one thing that you know is it almost always tells us what place. It tells us a particular place. And so the writer is, he will identify this place later, but he's going out of his way here at the beginning in the telling of this story to say, this is just a certain place. In other words, it is not worthy of being mentioned. It's a nowhere place. It's not an important place. It's not a destination place. It's not a place by a big body of water where there's a thriving metropolis. It's not a place where people go. It's a place in the middle of nowhere. It is an unimportant place. This is merely a place. Now, as you think about this, think about what has happened to Jacob, that he finds himself in this nowhere place. He thought he had what he needed, and here he is in a certain place. But it doesn't stop there. It then tells us, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. This is a picture of Jacob's condition. Not only is he alone, not only is he in a nowhere place, but he's about to be in the midst of darkness. Dark and alone in the middle of nowhere. And then there's even a one-up on that as the story is told. At the end of verse 10, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, why would you use a stone for a pillow? There's only one reason. You have no other choice. Nobody's choice is a stone for a pillow. If you even have a duffel bag with a few belongings, you can fold that over and make a pillow that's far better than a stone. There was one night I found myself in the woods in the evening, and I was trying to get a little rest, and I didn't put my head on a stone. I put it on a stump, and it was not very nice. And I had a very sore body and neck. There's only one reason someone would take up a stone pillow, and that is that they have no other choice. That's the only reason. Do you see, this powerfully paints the picture of Jacob at this moment in his life. He is in a nowhere place, and he's in a nowhere place with nothing. He is empty-handed, and all he has is a stone for a pillow. This is where his self-centered cleverness had brought him. This is where his self-reliance had brought him. And the same is true for all of us. When we think, what I really have to do is to step away and provide for myself. Yeah, I've got Christianity over here in this place, but at the end of the day, you've got to look after yourself. You've got to take care of your own. And you've got to do things maybe that you wouldn't ordinarily do. Whenever we think that we have to rely on self to get somewhere, we end up nowhere. Whenever we think, this is the something I have to have, no matter the cost, we end up with nothing. And this is where we find Jacob. And you say, but didn't he have a birthright? Well, wasn't he blessed? What did or what does it mean to be blessed? I'm sure he's probably thinking to himself this morning, I mean, the night that he lays his head on this stone pillow, but I thought I would be blessed. And he's mixed with he's marred with a sense of self-pity. And we've all said that same thing. When we think, oh, if I'm blessed, I will be like this. I will get this. This will happen to me. But I thought I was blessed. It's important that we get it right what it means to be blessed. In fact, it's the liberating cure to our discontentment. Our discontentment doesn't arise from our circumstances. It arises from getting it wrong what it means to be blessed. Well, the story continues in verses 12 through 15. And as we continue the sort of laying this out here, we could say, when a stone pillow, because of the with you God, and then something else happens. But notice, this is an intrusion. Because of the with you God. Here is Jacob in this situation, and all of a sudden, there is nobody there, but all of a sudden, now there is someone. He is not alone anymore. He laid his head in the darkness alone on a stone pillow, thinking about the disaster of his life. But then, as you heard Dan read earlier, but God. Look at verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on the top of it, and the top of it reached heaven. The ladder is not a really good translation for this word. It's a word that means staircase or stairway. Think of a giant ziggurat that reaches into the heavens, that has steps on it, that you climb to go up it. And the picture here is this reaches from heaven to earth. And then he says this, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. The angels of God, angels literally means messengers of God. God is committed to communicating to earth, heaven to earth. He is committed to making a way from heaven to earth. Now, as you think about this, and you hear that the angels of God were descending on it, we tend to get warm fuzzies because our ideas of angels are informed by Hallmark cards, by television, and by Precious Moments angel figurines. We got to wipe all that away, and we've got to understand that in the Bible, the most common reaction to the presence of an angel is fear. Why? They're God's messengers. They have royal authority. They deliver messages, and they do the bidding of God. So they have a kingly sort of authority, royal majesty from heaven. There is a sense of awe that heaven splits open and makes a way to earth. And this is totally in contrast to all of the other religious systems out there that are not about heaven coming to earth, but about giving us a ladder or a staircase to work to heaven so we can climb up to God. There are a billion religions that will give you a ladder to God, and all of them lead to the same place, damnation. There is but one that says that God has opened heaven, and there is a staircase to man, and that his very royal messengers are ascending and descending on it. You know, Jacob had been seeking a blessing, but he had not been seeking God, the blesser. It is so easy to be guilty of this very thing, that when we think about what it means to be blessed, we think about the gifts of God rather than God. God gives glorious gifts, but those gifts are meaningless apart from Him. It's always about the giver, not the gift. Jacob had been seeking a blessing, but he didn't really know what it meant to be blessed. At the most, this God that he has heard about and talked about was the God of his family. He was the family God. His grandfather's Abraham, his father's Isaac. He had heard this message. He had heard these stories, and yet he had not owned them. I've got 8 kids, and so far, 3 of those have gone away from home to college, and then older ones to get married, and I've got a daughter that's leaving next year, and I do the same thing with all of them. I go through a preparation to send them out into the world, and one of the things I tell them is this: you're going to find out in the days ahead whether you have borrowed beliefs or whether you have owned these beliefs. You've been taught things your whole life. You've been held accountable to carry yourself in a certain way. You've been urged to believe certain things. But we cannot believe those things for you. A borrowed faith is a meaningless faith. You're going to find out whether or not you own these things. Told my oldest son, I said, you're going to be in a dorm room pretty soon, and guess what? You can do whatever you want to do. Sit around in the dorm room, smoke dope all day if you want to. I don't think you're going to do that. I'll call the police if I find out about it. I hope you get arrested, but you can do what you want to do. Okay, so what will you do? Has it been a family God all along? Or do you own it? That's where Jacob finds himself. He's heard about this God, but he hasn't encountered this God. Look with me as the text continues. And by the way, I want to make one more point before we look at verse 13. We are reminded here that our hope is in God's grace. It's not Jacob here who turns to God, it's God who turns to Jacob. It's not Jacob who climbs up to God, it's God who comes down to Jacob. Our hope at the end of the day is always exclusively and only in God's grace. This God who communicates from heaven to earth, this God who makes a way from heaven to earth. Look with me at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Now when it says the Lord stood above it, it's probably better translated here over him. The idea is not that God is above the ladder looking down, but that God has come down the ladder. God is over him. He is beside him. Our most what fits best with the text, as we're going to see, is that God is with him. Does it shake you up to read that? God with us. It should. Don't let it become background noise. If it doesn't shake you, then you've forgotten who you really are, and you've forgotten who God really is. If I were to tell you about some famous person who's coming to see you, and I say that person's coming to see you, you would have a sense of, wow, Jacob, the Lord is now with him. And you and me, by faith, the Lord is with us. Well, yeah, I mean, of course God is with Jacob. He cleaned his act up. He got himself right. He started thinking rightly. He started doing the right things. And no, 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 no. There's a deceiver who laid his head on that pillow. There's a grasper who had only trusted in himself. And all of a sudden, there's an intrusion into the middle of the darkness of this night where Jacob is alone, and he is alone no more. The Lord was with him. God had come down the staircase. God had come to him. God speaks to him, and he is with him. And notice what he says. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Now notice what God is doing here. This promise that is given here. The God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. And then he says, this land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. That's what he had promised Abraham. That's the promise in the very beginning, this great covenantal promise of God's grace, that God will make him the father of a great nation from all ends of the earth. And now he says to Jacob, that promise is your promise. And so the point is, Jacob is now to put himself in that story of God's good news. He's to place himself there. And now it is right to say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Pretty perfectly fit for the guy who's alone on a stone pillow in the darkness, empty-handed. I am with you. And as the Bible goes forward, that's exactly what it does. After this, it says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise that God made to Abram, who would become Abraham in Genesis 13:16, is now Jacob's promise as well. Why? Because of the presence of God. Verse 15. What we find in verse 15 is not just simply a reiteration of the promise and putting Jacob in it. What we find in verse 15 is an expansion of the promise to Abraham, expansion of the promise to Isaac, an expansion of all that had come before and a part of the unfolding of a story that would ultimately be unveiled when it is said, this is Emmanuel. God with us. You see, there's a sense in which the whole biblical story is about this very reality. God's undeterred determination to have a people and to be with them. Look with me at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Do you see this new part of the promise and how it's perfectly fit for the moment for Jacob? Jacob says, I'm alone. God says, you have my very presence. I am with you. Jacob says, I am defenseless. God says, you have my protection. I will keep you, or I will guard you. Jacob says, I'm empty-handed. And God says, I will not leave you. Everywhere you go, I will go. And he says, I will give you. You have my promise, not only now, but into the future. All of this was perfectly fit for Jacob's need. Alone, on the run, no wife and children, nothing, nowhere, no reason to believe God would or could use him. And the answer for all of those problems is the same: the presence of God. I am with you. It's not about getting things from God. It's about experiencing the presence of God. To have nothing by the way you determine something, and to have God is to have everything for all eternity. To have what you consider something that you have provided for yourself apart from God is to have nothing. The presence of God. The most important reality in your life is that you can know that God says, I am with you. I will keep you. I will never leave you. And I will do all that I've promised. That's what he says to Jacob. You see, the God with us promise is our only hope. God is not remote, even if he seems remote. God is on the move, even if it seems that he's not, and he is with us. We see him by faith. We experience his presence by faith. And you see what he can do when he intrudes by his grace and places us in his story is he can flip everything upside down. We see finally this. When a stone pillow, because of the with us God, becomes a stone pillar. Verses 16 through 22. Look with me at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord, Yahweh, is in this place. And I did not know it. Do you see that? All of a sudden, the fact of that God is there becomes for Jacob what he needs. I did not know it. I knew of this God, but I didn't know this God. I heard stories about this God, but I did not know his presence. But now he is here. His presence is always transformative. Always. Jacob acknowledged God, but he did not know him. Jacob heard stories of faith, but he did not live by faith. And what changes it all is that God comes down from heaven and God's presence is there. And he responds like all people respond in verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? I love the translation. How fearsome is this place? We wonder here, how could Jacob even be alive with all he's done? Much less God use him. And yet that's what we see. Notice as verse 17 continues, this is none other than the house of God. Where? A certain place is now the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. You remember Genesis 11? This is an allusion here of building a tower up to God, it says, to make a name for ourselves. This is the repudiation of that. The gate of heaven is not found out at the top of a tower that we have built to make a name for ourselves. The gate of heaven has come down to us. And notice what it says. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it, meaning he anointed it. He wanted to symbolically say that this is set apart for God. This signifies something. And it says he called the name of that place Bethel. That means house of God. So the certain place is now Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. So this nowhere place, now we find out is Luz, is now Bethel. It is known as the house of God. Why? Because God's presence is there. What is the signifier of God's presence? It is a stone that was a pillow. that you could see Jacob laying down uncomfortably, filled with all of his fears and despair, and you can see him cursing that pillow. Now you find him setting that pillow up, pouring oil on it, and saying, "This is the house of God. This represents the presence of God." There is only one factor that changed from here to here: the presence of God. There has not been one circumstantial change at all. You see, the idea here is that wherever God is, that's the important place. Wherever the presence of God is, that is what it means to be blessed. The only way to know what it means to be blessed is what comes from heaven. Where God comes to us, where God is with us, in no way any sort of thing that we're grasping apart from him can ever be described as blessing, because it leads to nowhere and nothing and emptiness. God is with him, it says. And so wherever Jacob now is, God is with him. That stone is now a sign of grace. That stone is now a call to worship. By the way, Jacob would later say in Genesis 35:3, "He has been with me wherever I've gone." In Genesis 48:15, he says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this very day." God is with him. God has been with him. But you see, there's a really uncomfortable truth here that we often try to avoid. It may be the very thing that we are cursing that God is using to bless us, that we may depend on and know of his presence. It may be that we think there could be nothing worse than this stone pillow, whatever that is for us. And yet, it's possible for that very thing that we are cursing, that very thing that we think is keeping us from being blessed, to be the very thing that becomes a sign of worship and a symbol of grace. That's what it says. And it's why there can't be a biblically faithful Christian community that's marked all the time by hand-wringing and complaining and taking inconveniences and acting as though they slow us down and they stop us. There is nothing stopping you from growing in your faith but you. All of the things that come in our lives are but opportunities for us to live out our faith. One of my great historical heroes, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says, you know, you can go back in the writings of people, and every generation of people talks about how bad they had it. And then he says, but what is a Christian to do in the times but to serve God in them? That's where we find ourselves. In the midst of the situation we find ourselves in. But I want you to see this too. Look at verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I will come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Now, the danger is that we hear that is we think Jacob is now bargaining with God. That's not what's going on here at all. This is a declaration of faith. What Jacob is doing here is restating all the things that God has already promised him. He's saying, this is what I'm living based on now. This is not a bargaining with God. If God is a God like this, and he is, that's implied, Then I will serve him, and I know that I am blessed because of his presence. He will keep me. He will be with me. He will care for me. But I also want you to see something else. And what really drew my thoughts to this passage about 6 months ago, this theme is throughout the Bible. What do we have in the very beginning? We have God's image bearers in the world God has created. And what? Where is God? God is with them. God speaks with them. And he speaks with them face to face. Then we have a fall into sin. We have a brokenness in fellowship. They listened to a voice of the garden with a lisp that said, has God really said? And now there's a fall, but immediately there's a gospel promise. And the gospel promise is that God is, through this child, this seed born of woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, gathering a people. And that promise is reiterated to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God, through time, is giving his people all kinds of reminders that he is with them. He's giving them symbolic things, pointing ahead to something to come. There is a temple, and the temple represents the presence of God. There is a holy of holies, representing the holy presence of God. There's sometimes a pillar there's a cloud that they follow. There's a pillar of fire. There's all these things to do. So God is saying, I am with my people. Sometimes they camp around the tabernacle that they've put up. I am with my people. He speaks to the prophets, I am with my people. But all of it is headed somewhere. And that is the one who fulfills the imagery of the temple and the sacrifice and all else. The one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. The one who's the ultimate prophet. In Jesus, it says in Matthew 1:23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But the Gospel of Matthew begins and ends with that declaration. It doesn't just begin there. So Matthew is telling us about the God who is with us. And even in the commission that we are given to live out our faith in the world, I want you to hear that all he's doing is reiterating the promise we just read to Jacob with even more clarity in light of Christ. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's what he told Jacob. I am with you always. That all of the promises will come to pass. You see, this withness of God is what motivates us to serve him with courage and passion and abandon. But let me point to another spot. In John chapter 1, there's this dialogue between Philip and Nathanael. And Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him, him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him, the promised Messiah, he's saying. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A nowhere place, a nowhere town. And Philip says, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and says, and Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus is almost amused by this response. Because I saw you under the fig tree, this is your response? Wait till I tell you what's really going on. He says this, 50 and 51. So Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, notice what it says now, greater clarity, on the Son of Man. He says, oh, Nathanael, heaven is open. There's a gate of heaven because God has come down. And I want you to know that Christ is the steps. Christ is the way. Christ is the gate. It's all about Christ. In Christ, this has all been fulfilled. The presence of God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And to all who believe, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, the presence of God turns stone pillows into stone pillars in any situation, in any place. And there's one other thing that I want to point out. He makes us our true selves in Him. No more dressing up. You see, after the fall into sin, there is the desire to sort of hide ourselves, to be somebody we're not, to try to make a name for ourselves that doesn't match reality. We wear masks. The Bible calls it hypocrisy. We are unwilling to be vulnerable because we don't want to be found out. Our sin makes us want to sort of create an image and act like we are the image. Instead of just living in the presence of God, knowing that God sees us, we start hiding. And in His presence, by His grace, we're freed from that. We're freed from dressing up to try to be blessed. Let me put it to you like this. There's a guy named Jacob who didn't know the presence of God. And so he pastes some hair on his arms and he lies about who he is to try to be blessed. He's trying to be somebody he's not, to be blessed. And it provides him what it always provides, nothing. But on this side of things, we don't have to dress up anymore. The mask is fully off. I deserve judgment, but because God has come from heaven to earth and He is with me, I know grace. And that's the only way to live in freedom. And the freedom of God's presence is what it means to be blessed now and forever. And it's the only thing that is real blessing. Let's pray.